Well, you may care to have open that passage that we read earlier from 1 Timothy chapter 3 that we read together earlier. We have been going through Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and after 104 sermons going through Romans, we could have spent so much longer going through Romans. We could even go back to the beginning and start again and see fresh things that we hadn't seen before. But we have now come to an end of that most important letter of Paul's. So what we are going to consider today is, what have we learned? We've spent about 2 years going through Paul's letter. What is it that we take away from it? Some have obviously come to this late, but some have been with us from the beginning. We all have the opportunity to go to the church website and to listen to all the recordings from the beginning, and to listen to all that has been said. If you missed anything, you can go back and you can do that. But just a quick summary of what we have seen. From the beginning of Romans, Paul spends almost 3 chapters in showing that all men, everywhere, and without any exceptions, bar the Lord Jesus Christ himself, all are sinners, all are under the wrath of God, all are liable to God's judgment. And yet, in spite of that, the fact that we cannot do anything ourselves to save ourselves, God has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sins, to appease God's anger against him because of our sin, so that all who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are forgiven. Not can be forgiven, but all who believe are forgiven. And they know in their hearts the forgiveness of their sins. People throw up their hands in horror and say, how can this be? Because surely that means that if all I have to do is believe, then I can carry on living a godless life, and it doesn't matter because I've been forgiven. Well, first of all, Paul demonstrates in chapter 4 that justification by faith, to use its technical term, the forgiveness of sins through faith alone, is just what happened in the Old Testament. This was not something new that Paul had dreamt up. This was what the whole of the Bible teaches, right back to the very beginning. Now, he doesn't go back to Adam and Eve, but we can see quite likely that Adam and Eve were forgiven for their sin because they believed in God's promise. The promise was not as clear to them as it is to us now, but God made promises and they believed God's promises. Same with Noah. Noah believed God, and so Noah was saved from the great flood. Noah believed God, and Noah was saved as a consequence. But Paul spends the whole of chapter 4 considering Abraham. He mentions David as well, but he shows that Abraham was justified by faith in the promises that God made. And he quotes that passage in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That was apart from works. That was in spite of anything that he had done. It's because he had repented and believed in the promises that God made. And this was something that happened before he was circumcised. So circumcision didn't bring about his justification. What brought about his justification was his belief, his faith in the promises that God had made. Paul talks in chapter 5 about the blessings that come to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God, perseverance, endurance in the face of all trials and difficulties. And this is possible because of what one man has done, the Lord Jesus Christ. How can what one man has done save so many people? Because we are all condemned because of Adam's sin. and we were in Adam when Adam sinned. Adam condemned us all by his sin, and so Jesus Christ, as the second Adam, he was able to affect all those who believe in him. So if we draw two circles, one are those who are in Adam and one is those who are in Christ. Adam affects all those who are in him, all those who are connected to him, which is all of us. Christ affects all those who are in him. That is all those who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul then deals more specifically with the issue of, well, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, Paul says, and he explains how there has been a change in our hearts. We no longer desire sin, we desire righteousness, and we demonstrate by how we live, by who we obey, who our master is. If we follow sin, it shows that we are still sinners and unforgiven. But if we follow after righteousness, although we fail from time to time, but we seek to follow after righteousness, then that demonstrates a change of heart. And it demonstrates that we have been forgiven by God. And he deals with four objections in chapters 6 and 7. And so he returns to his glorious theme in chapter 8 of the fact that we are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus can face all trials and difficulties that may come our way. And we can look at trials and difficulties and say, I don't like this, but there is something more glorious yet to come in the future. And it is worth persevering through this to receive that eternal crown of glory that will be received by all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. And we have a certainty, we have an assurance that we are safe and that we are saved and that we will never again be lost, because if Christ is for us, who can be against us? God is for us, who can be against us? And he ranges up a whole list of various things that could be against us, but none of them are superior to God. And God preserves us and God keeps us. But having mentioned earlier Abraham, the great father of the Jews, the question arises, but God made all sorts of promises to the Jews. God gave them a glorious hope, promised them many things, and yet why is it that the majority of Jews do not believe? Some did. Paul was an example. There was a Jewish church, a church of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem and other places around the ancient world. All the apostles, the first thing they did when they preached the gospel was that they would go to the Jews in that place. One of the reasons why, when we read in the Acts of the Apostles, Paul bypassed certain cities was probably because there wasn't a synagogue there. And he started first preaching in the synagogues. When many of the Jews in those synagogues objected and threatened to kill him, then Paul would say, fine, you've had your chance, I've given you the promises that God made in the past and has now been fulfilled in Christ. So therefore now I'm going to the Gentiles. Some of the Jews would be converted. Some would be forgiven for all their sins. But sadly so many didn't. Why is it that the Jews by and large rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the promises that God made throughout the Old Testament? And Paul explains it's because in the Old Testament, God speaks about a remnant. He talks about divorcing Israel because of their sin. They had turned their backs upon him. They had gone after idols. They had gone after all kinds of wickedness. And God said, I can't put up with this anymore. I'm divorcing you. And promises were also made that the gospel would go to the Gentiles, as indeed it did and it has. And now, while there are some Jewish believers in the world today, some Jews will continue to be converted as time goes by. Sadly, the majority reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul has to explain in Romans chapter 11 that there is an olive tree with its root in Abraham. This olive tree is Israel. This olive tree, as it grows, has branches cut out from it. These branches are the unbelieving Jews. Wild olive branches, Gentiles, are grafted in to that olive tree as they repent and believe. And thus Paul says at the end, all Israel will be saved, by which he means all those who believe. There is not a separate future for the current nation of Israel. The current nation of Israel might have the name of Israel from the scriptures, but it's not the Israel that's mentioned in the scriptures. And sadly, there are far too many people who support Israel because they think it is God's nation, and it isn't. That's not to say that politically Israel shouldn't be supported, but that's a whole other issue. That's a whole other discussion. And it's not something that we should seek to demonstrate from the scriptures. Because modern Israel, while it may be full of Jews, that is one of the principal reasons why Israel was established, we should not support it for that reason, because they are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is evangelism going on in Israel. There are people preaching the gospel. They don't have an easy time. They do suffer persecution. But as a consequence of their activities, there are Jews in Israel who are being converted and being grafted into the olive tree. One might say grafted back into the olive tree, which, as anybody who deals with cultivation would know, that grafting in something that's come out of the olive tree back into it is easier than taking it from another tree. So Paul, having explained all of this, then from chapter 12 onwards, deals with how we should live in the light of this. And we've spent some considerable time going through chapters 12 to 16. But the question is, what have we learned? We hopefully have seen these things that I've just summarized. But what's the purpose of doing this? Why have we done this? Why have we read this morning 2 Timothy chapter 3? Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul starts off talking about understanding this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And people say we are living in times of difficulty. Therefore, these must be the last days, by which they mean that the Lord Jesus Christ will return at any moment. Well, it is true that the Lord Jesus Christ could return at any moment. But that's been true for most of the last 2,000 years. Because notice, Paul is saying to Timothy, this is something that is happening now. This is what's happening now. Verse 5, he says, avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women. They are always learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. They will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all. He's talking about what was going on then, let alone what's going on now. When you read the scriptures, you discover that when it speaks about the last days, it's referring to that period from the Lord Jesus Christ's first coming to his second coming. So that's the whole of the period over the last 2,000 years and up until when he does return, whenever that might be, and we have no way of knowing. Everybody who has tried predicting the date when he will return have been proved wrong. Much better to say we don't know when it will be, but we must live as if it is going to be today. We've still got to plan for the future, But we must live as if he's going to return today. And so we must be seeking after holiness and godliness and seeking to spread the good news of the gospel far and wide, because we never know when he's going to return and when the last opportunity for people will arise. So that's at the beginning of the chapter, but at the end of the chapter, he's speaking about what we believe. And in verse 16, he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So all scripture is breathed out by God. Some people, when you say to them that you believe in the inspiration of the Bible, they say, oh, so you believe that God dictated these words to the authors. It's a theory called mechanical dictation. There's no evidence from the scriptures that that's what happened. What we find is that each author writes in their own style. To use an illustration, this is an illustration that originally began, I believe, with people that denied the inspiration of the scriptures. And they said, God's pure word comes down from heaven like a beam of light. But then it hits a stained glass window. And as it passes through the stained glass window, it takes on the various colours of that stained glass window, and thus is slightly distorted and perverted. It is slightly changed, so that when it arrives to our eyes, it is not the pure word of God, but it's slightly distorted. What if God had designed that stained glass window so that as his pure white light passed through it, it produced an effect upon our eyes of the different colours of exactly what he wanted it to be? And so while it comes through the human authors, while it takes on their personalities and characteristics of writing, so that it arrives on our printed pages, or to be more precise, it arrived through their words and the recording of their words in exactly the way God intended. And so we can say that what was produced by the apostles, by the prophets, is exactly what God wanted to say. It's just what God wanted to communicate. And Paul says this applies to all scripture. Well, of course, he's referring to what he writes as well. Indeed, Peter explicitly says at the end of his second letter, he speaks about Paul's writings. And he says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. He's talking about the return of Christ. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, and amen to that, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. It's always the cults who pick up the most obscure passages in scripture and base all their teachings upon the obscure passages and ignore the clear ones. As they do the other scriptures. So Peter is making it quite clear that in his mind, the writings of Paul are scripture on the same basis as the whole of the Old Testament, as the Gospels, and everything else that we have. That we have in our New Testament. All scripture is breathed out by God. Breathed out is a good translation. Some translations have all scripture is inspired by God, but the Greek word is theopneustos, which means God breathed. So this is an accurate rendering of that Greek word. All scripture is breathed out by God. So we have the Word of God before us. It's been translated from the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic, but it's a reasonably good translation that we are using. There are a variety of good translations that we could use. There are some that should be avoided, like the plague. But most of those that are translated by a committee, so not just one person, one man translations, they tend to have the foibles and the prejudices of the one man. With a committee, you're safer. It's not absolutely guaranteed, but you're safer because one person can't then impose his ideas. Although I'm reminded that the New English Bible does not use the word propitiation in translating the Greek word hilasterion because of one man who was very insistent because he didn't believe that God was angry with people. But you read about these translations and you learn and understand which are the ones that you can trust, which can you rely on. There are many people who insist you should only use the authorized version. This is the only one that God has approved. It's a very dubious statement. And although that was a committee translation, it was a committee translation that had been given clear instructions by James the First, who said, you will not use the word assembly or gathering for the Greek word ecclesia, which is what the word means. It means assembly, gathering. You will use the English word church. He also said, when translating the word episkopos, which means overseer, you will not use that word. You will use the word bishop, because in his mind, no bishop, no king. And if you translate the Bible accurately, I'll get overthrown. And I don't want that. I like being in charge. So it's important to recognize that all translations have their problems. But the more modern ones are more reliable because we have a better understanding of the original Greek languages than they did 500 years ago. Not least because 500 years ago they thought there was something called Holy Spirit Greek, because it didn't match up with classical Greek, the Greek of the New Testament. But then they started digging up various manuscripts from ancient times, laundry lists, shopping lists, letters between friends, and they discovered, oh look, that's the same kind of Greek that we find in the New Testament, Koine Greek, common Greek. It's like the difference between what you and I speak to one another and what various authors write, who are noted for their prose and how wonderful their English is. But we don't speak like that. We don't speak like Shakespeare, for example. We speak a much more common way. And that's the language we discover of the New Testament. It's the common language of the people of the time. So all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is inspired by God. It is God's truth, and we can depend upon it. If there's a contentious part of Scripture, it's always good, where possible, to go back and look at the original languages. Most of us can't do that. So we have to trust people that do know the original languages and say to them, what does this word, this phrase, actually mean in Greek? And you sometimes find people who jump up and down and say, but the original Greek says this. And so, for example, people will jump up and down about the word baptizo, which is translated baptize. It means to immerse. All its etymology, that is the history of the word, means to immerse. Well, equally, you can say that the Greek word for paradise, originally that meant a Persian hunting ground. So, therefore, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in a Persian hunting ground. No. The way the word was used changed. And I would argue the way the word baptize is used has changed. And we find examples in the Old Testament Greek translation and in the New Testament examples where the word baptize cannot mean to immerse. So to say it always means immerse is wrong. You can't just say the Greek word means this. You've got to see how it's used in its context. So it's breathed out by God, it's inspired by God. The translations we have are reliable, we can depend upon them. This is what God says, as long as we read it in its context. We saw that going through the book of Job, that we cannot say, oh, but the Bible says this, but then you look and see, oh, it's one of what his three friends say. His three friends get things wrong. The Bible accurately records the errors of these three men, but we cannot say, but the Bible says, because it's reporting error. Just like when people in the New Testament are quoted. They're being quoted, they're being accurately quoted, but what they're saying is wrong. Are we not right in saying, you have a demon, someone says to Jesus? No, they're not right, they're wrong. You have to be careful. Read in the context. But what is the context here? This is the reason why God gave us the scriptures. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, so that we understand God's truth. That is one of the purposes of the scriptures being given to us, that we are taught about God, about who God is, what God is like, the fact that God is one God but three persons. Each of those three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are one God. They're not three gods. They're not the same one person who just manifests himself at different times in three different ways. No, three persons, but one God. People scratch their heads and say, that's not logical. That doesn't make sense. You think you can understand the infinite and the eternal? Then you must be God, if you can understand that. This is what God tells us he is like. We believe this not because we understand it, but that's because that's what God tells him about himself. If I was to tell you things about myself, you might say, I don't believe that. So, well, you're free to do so, but I know what I'm like. I can tell you about my history, where I came from, and things like that. And you might say, no, I don't believe you. Well, fine. Don't believe me. But I know what is true, and I can communicate that reality. God has revealed to us about himself, and this is what he has revealed about himself, and it's difficult for us to understand. But we are not to try and get round the fact we can't understand. We can't say we must understand when God is explaining something to us that is beyond our understanding. We have to accept this is what God has said, and so therefore it must be true. So it's profitable for teaching about who God is, what he's like, what he requires of us, who the Lord Jesus Christ is, what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. It's profitable for reproof. We are sinners. We do things wrong. We say and we think things wrong. We need to be told off. You shouldn't have thought that. You shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. We need to be put on the straight and narrow. We need to be shown the way in which we should go. We should be told, no, you've taken a wrong turning. You hear people talking about being progressives. Oh, we don't want to go back to the old ways. Well, in some cases that might be justifiable. But what if we've taken a wrong turning? And what is considered progress is in fact anything but. It's leading us off course. Surely the best thing to do once you realise you've gone the wrong way, you're driving from here to Edinburgh and you discover that you're in Bristol, you don't keep going to Penzance, you turn around and you start going in the right direction. The scriptures are given to us for reproof, to tell us when we've gone wrong. For correction, not just telling us off, but correcting us, showing us the right way, and for training in righteousness, so that we know, so that we understand what is righteousness. What is it God requires of us? We are not perfect in doing that, but it shows us what righteousness is, in order that we might seek to live righteous lives, in order that we might become more like Christ. Christ was perfect in all that he thought and said and did. We should seek to be more like him. The world around us will hate us for that, because they will say, oh, you obviously hate us because you disagree with us. You obviously hate us because you don't approve the things we do. You obviously hate us because you won't join us in doing the things that we do. Why do you hate us so much? And of course the answer is, well, we don't hate you. We disagree with what you're doing. Disagreement isn't hatred. But that's the way it's portrayed these days. If you disagree with someone, you're a phobe of some kind. So if you disagree with homosexuality, you are a homophobe. Oh, that's a terrible thing. But the word homophobe is, it's a mangling of two languages. Homo comes from Greek. It means same. Hence homosexual, same sex. Phobe means irrational fear. Unless it comes from, homo comes from the Latin, in which case it means man, so it means a fear of man. It's an invented word used as a slur to throw at people you disagree with. Like transphobe. Transphobe, it means, the way it's used, you hate people who say they might be a man but really they're a woman, or vice versa. And if you say, I disagree with that, you're a transphobe. You hate people, which is obviously rubbish. Saying, but scientifically, a man can't become a woman can't become a man. It's not a phobia, it's merely a statement of fact. Unfortunately, people prefer to believe lies, because that's how they feel. But facts, as has been said, facts don't have feelings. So the scriptures train us in righteousness, what is right, how we should be, how we should live. And too often people go on the basis of their feelings as to what is right and what is wrong. So often people will leave their spouse because they feel that they love someone else and should be with someone else. It's what they feel rather than what is right. And I've heard people say, well, it must be right. God must approve of me abandoning my wife because this woman I'm running off with, we're in love. So it must be okay. God must approve. But God has already revealed, no, that's wrong. We live in a crazy, mixed up, sinful world. And it's not always easy to be righteous. And we have a situation where people can be married, divorced, married, divorced, married, divorced. Famous film stars, sometimes they've had 9 husbands or wives. What do you do in a situation? If one of them is then converted, do you say, sorry, you've got to go back to the first one? But the first one has also been married and divorced umpteen times. We have to live in the world as it is. We can't say, oh, this is what perfection would be. We can't get back to perfection. We have to live in the world as it is. We have to acknowledge that in a sinful world there are problems. And not all problems are easily fixed by saying, this is what you must do. Sometimes we have to learn to live with the mistakes that we've made in the past. So training in righteousness, in order that, verse 17 of 2 Timothy 3, the man of God, these days we have to say, and woman of God, but that's implied, the man of God may be competent, may have the ability, equipped for every good work, Now the scriptures are very clear. We are not saved by good works. It's no good saying, I've turned over a new leaf, will God now accept me? No. God receives us on the basis of repentance and faith in Christ alone, and nothing else. Whether you've been a Christian for 2 minutes or 20 years, doesn't matter. Your standing with God is just the same. It's the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins and we have trusted him. Now, the longer you've been a Christian, the more godly you should be. Some people make greater progress than others in godliness. But the fact that we've made progress in godliness does not mean that God thinks better of us than he did at the beginning. This is how we should have been living all our lives. And we still all have room for improvement. But God receives us on the basis of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and that alone. But an evidence that we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ is that we seek to live godly lives. We have changed. We have been transformed. We now want to walk with Christ day by day. And that is what good works demonstrate. They demonstrate that we are believers. But we mustn't work it backwards and say, oh look, I've turned over a new leaf and I'm trying my best, so therefore I must be a believer. No, believing, repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ comes first. And then comes the change in life. And ultimately, the whole purpose of this, Jesus tells us about in John chapter 17. Shortly before he was taken off to be tried and then crucified, he prays. And in John chapter 17, he says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we're not just learning a set of facts. We're not learning a set of rules. We're not learning a set of behaviours in order that we might live the right way. Those things are true. But ultimately, the purpose of reading and studying the scriptures is in order that we know God. Not that we know about God, but that we know God and that we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know him like you know your husband or wife, your brother and sister, your mother, your father, your son, your daughter. That we might know God in an intimate way. The world does not know God, and thus the world does not care what God has to say until they hear the gospel and they are troubled for their sins and they repent and believe. It's all about knowing God. And that, of course, is the title of an excellent book that was published in the early 70s and is still well worth reading, Knowing God by J.I. Packer, which if we haven't read it, we should. And if we have read it, read it again. He has some very good things to say about knowing God in there. So in the light of all this, in the light of all that we've read, all that we've studied in the book of Romans, in the light of all that we've looked at this morning, do we know in our hearts the forgiveness of our sins? This is why the Lord Jesus Christ came, to suffer and die for our sins. Do we know the forgiveness of sins in our hearts? And consequently, do we have in our hearts a hope of sharing the glory of God? And if we have those things in our hearts, how do we live? Do we live a life of thankfulness, thanksgiving and praise to God for what he has done? Do we seek to demonstrate by the way in which we live that we love God and that we are thankful for what he has done? Do we seek to praise his name at every opportunity? Do we constantly praise his name? Is the praise of God often on our lips? Do we rejoice often in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? When we are miserable and down and discouraged, do our thoughts turn to what the Lord Jesus suffered and did in dying upon the cross for us? And does it fill us with joy and gladness to think that he came and suffered in that way because he loved us and cared for us and left all the glories of heaven for us? And one day, for those of us who believe, he will come again and take us to be with himself forever. These are the thoughts in our hearts. Do we seek to live in a way that praises his name? These are the things that we should take from reading of all scripture, but especially as we've just finished studying Romans, that should be what we take as a lesson from the whole of the book of Romans. And may God help us to hear what he has said in that letter and to seek to do what we are instructed to do, that we might indeed live to his praise and to his glory, looking forward to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ to take us to be with himself forever.